The apple doesn't fall far from the tree. Yeah. So I've been looking forward all week to doing that. Not terribly exciting, but I don't often get to do it. It was a bad apple anyway. And of course, immediately my mind goes to Sir Isaac Newton and gravity and all that. But the saying's not about gravity, is it? No, of course not. It's not really even about apples. We use that phrase to comment on the fact that we all end up being like and acting like who? Our parents, of course. I couldn't hear you because of the masks, but I assume you said parents because that's what's written here. Now, there's probably some biology and genetics and kind of behind that, but when we use that phrase, what we're actually noticing and commenting on is behavior. Just plain, simple behavior. We notice when someone does things or says things that are just what their father or mother would say. I had a real kind of sharp experience of this. I can remember coming back to Maine, of course, after being in Siberia for 13 years, and spending time with my parents, who obviously I had seen very little of. There had been some visits, but I had seen them very little for 13 years. And I remember standing in the kitchen and overhearing my dad speaking with my mom in the living room. And I don't remember what it was that he said, but it hit me. It was exactly what I would have said. I mean, I heard myself in the other room speaking to my wife. It was the exact same words, used in the exact same tone of voice, and the thing is hearing him say it, I could feel the actual, like, psychological process. I mean, it was clear it was the exact same thing that was going on in there that I lived all the time. And the other thing that hit me about it wasn't just the similarity, or more than the similarity, the exactness. It also hit me that this was not a case of his rubbing off on me, that I do that because I constantly see this example, because I hadn't been around him for years. So separated by time and space, my behaviors were replicating my father's behaviors because he is my father, right? His life is inside me. What makes him him is what makes me me. Sometimes it happens that you meet someone for the first time and, you know, after a couple of minutes conversation, you're like, are you related to John who, like, works down at Smitty's? And he's like, oh, yeah, that's my dad. And it's like, yeah, I thought so, you know, because you act just like him. So in 1 John, John the Apostle, right, the same John who wrote Revelation and the other two letters of John and the Gospel of John, is writing to the churches that he's in the area of. This is in Asia Minor. And he's writing to them about what is absolutely necessary in order to actually walk with God in the light and not deceive ourselves by claiming to walk in the light while in fact just doing what we want to do. And in the letter, as he talks about, you know, what is necessary, he constantly circles around these three themes: right belief, right behavior, and right belonging. Right? Truth, righteousness, and love, or doctrine, ethics, and community. And in the last passage that we looked at, which would have been 2 weeks ago, that first one, right belief, was center stage. You might remember that at that time, John told us to stick to the truth that Jesus is the Christ, meaning that Jesus is the one that God has chosen in order to make everything right, that whatever the question or problem is, Jesus is God's answer. And so we cling to that truth like a mooring ball, right? Even when everything else in the world makes no sense whatsoever. So now, after having kind of dealt with right belief, John shifts to the second major theme, and he tells us that if we want evidence that we are walking with God in his light and not simply deceiving ourselves, then we can and need to look at our behavior as well. He says that behavior is a needed indicator because those who belong to God have actually been given a new life from God, a new birth, and therefore take after him. Same way that we take after our earthly parents. So the passage here, which is 2:28 through 3:10, breaks down basically verse 28 is a transition. Verse 29 introduces the new main idea, is that those who belong to God not only believe what is right, but they also do what is right. And then the first three verses of chapter 3, which are probably the most famous passage of the whole letter, are actually an aside. They're a parenthetical remark on the fact that we really are God's children. And then in verse 4, he picks up the theme again. In 4 through 6, he explains why it is that right behavior is essential. And then in verse 7 through 10, is an exhortation, right? When he's taught something, and then he says, children! And he kind of gives us this little shake, right? Because this is important. Calling on us to reject the idea that anyone, whether it's ourselves or whether it's somebody in leadership in the church, because that's a concern here of John all through the letter, that reject the idea that anyone can walk with God while continuing to do what is wrong. Okay, so this is 1 John chapter 2:28 through 3:10. And now, dear children, continue in him so that when he appears, we may be confident and unashamed before him at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who does what is right has been born of him. How great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Dear friends, now we are children of God. And what we will be has not yet been made known, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself, just as he is pure. Everyone who sins breaks the law. In fact, sin is lawlessness. But you know that he appeared so that he might take away our sins, and in him is no sin. No one who lives in him keeps on sinning. No one who continues to sin has either seen him or known him. Dear children, do not let anyone lead you astray. He who does what is right is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. No one who is born of God will continue to sin because God's seed remains in him. He cannot go on sinning because he has been born of God. This is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. Anyone who does not do what is right is not a child of God, nor is anyone who does not love his brother. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. So John introduces this second theme, right? He says, if you know that he, and the he here probably refers to God the Father, not Jesus, and there are some reasons for that that we won't take the time to go into. It's just when he says he, that's God the Father. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who does what is right has been born of him. Now, this is one of these classic statements that John makes that's just hugely general, right? And if you try to make that just this universally true statement, then it very quickly breaks down into meaninglessness, right? If you take it as this absolute universal blank carte blanche statement, then it means that anyone who ever does anything right is born of God. Right? So I pull up to one intersection and I remember to use my blinker and I'm a child of God. And the next intersection I forget to use my blinker and now I'm a child of the devil. Right? So John is using very, very simple language in order to make a general truth clear. Okay? And this is typical of John in all his writing. And all of us, every day, do things that are right and things that are not right. And people who have been born again and are of God do things that are right and things that are not right. And people who are not born again and are not in right relationship with God do things that are right and do things that are not right. Okay? But the general point that John is making is that overall behavior, the tenor of somebody's life, is a valid indicator of whether we are walking with God or deceiving ourselves. Walking according to our own desires and justifying and excusing those desires. In the last passage that we looked at 2 weeks ago, he was making the point that a true follower of God believes what is right. Right? Accepts God's witness to who Jesus is. And then in this passage, he's saying that that same true follower of God does what is right. Now, the last words of verse 29, right? The last words of kind of when he announces his theme were, has been born of him, meaning born of God, right? And those words, born of God, cause John to kind of go off on a tangent of joy, okay? It's as though he's having just said, born of God, he has to stop and say, whoa! Did you hear what I just said? Born of God. Okay? And this is, right now, nobody just fell over in their pew. Right? Because how many times have we heard this? We're God's children. Heck, you can go into the grocery store and you can see all God's children, right? But this is radical. This is unthinkable. This is the kind of thing that every single time we hit it, we should just fall over and just say, whoa, Lord, is that true? Born of God. Okay? And so John pauses. And he goes off on this tangent about the unbelievable privilege and gift to be called children of God. And if that weren't enough, not just to be called, but in fact to be. And other than that, I'm going to set these three verses aside because I want to actually come back to them next week and deal with them just on their own. And for now, just notice that in this little passage, he says that if we are children of God, then ultimately we will be like him. That's where he goes over the three verses. Again, children take after their parents. And that plays right into what it is that he says next. So in verse 4, it feels like John's just starting something completely new, but it's because what was just before was an aside. He's actually coming back to what he said he wanted to talk about in verses 29. And from verse 4, he returns to this main idea of right behavior. And he begins to explain why those who walk with God have to be marked by right behavior. Not, and when I say have to, I don't mean it puts the moral obligation on us. I mean that it's inescapable. Verse 4 is one of those places in the new, where the NIV, right, the translation that we use here at the church, and a lot of people use at home, the NIV will frequently trade accuracy for clarity. Every translation has to balance accuracy versus readability or clarity. And the NIV tends to err on the side of easy to understand English, clear English. When it says in verse 4, everyone who sins breaks the law, It literally says, everyone who does sin also does lawlessness. Now, that's clumsy in English. We don't say, do you do sin? Right? We also don't say, oh, yesterday, boy, was I doing lawlessness. Hey, Joe, have you done lawlessness lately? I mean, that doesn't mean anything to us. And so the NIV comes out with breaks the law instead of does lawlessness. Now, the problem with that is that if you just read that, whoever sins breaks the law, it seems to make it perfectly clear and obvious that what John has in mind is breaking the law of Moses, the Old Testament law. When we see the law in the Bible, we naturally think of the Old Testament law. But the thing is, here in the New Testament, it doesn't say the law. It says lawlessness. And people who study the Bible with like excavators and deep earth drills and stuff instead of the shovels or just our hands that most of us can use tell us that in John's day, lawlessness didn't mean breaking a rule, even the law of Moses. That in the Greek-speaking Judaism, right, that the New Testament comes out of, that's the world of the New Testament, lawlessness never refers to the law of Moses. Matter of fact, in the New Testament, the word lawlessness is never used to refer to breaking Moses' rules. Matthew uses it to refer to the false teachers who will arise in the end times. Paul uses lawlessness to refer to a sinful, demonic power that is at work in the world. Right? He even refers to the coming Antichrist as the man of lawlessness. And so while it looks like John is saying, he who does what is wrong is also breaking God's rules, which frankly is so obvious that you would say, John, what are you trying to say? Right? In fact, what he is saying is much more profound. He's saying, he who does what is morally wrong, when someone is doing something and everybody looks at it and says, that's not the right thing to do, he's not just doing something that's morally wrong and disapproved of, he is actually lining himself up with satanic powers and participating in their rebellion against God. When he says, whoever does sin, whoever does what is wrong, is in fact doing lawlessness. Lawlessness is referring to that rebellion against God's will that Satan himself characterizes. Sin is rebellion against God, and therefore sin is essentially demonic, even if there are no demonic forces involved. Even if they are not participating, and it's completely human motivation and human action, when we sin, the human is behaving demonically, satanically. That's the idea when John says that he who does sin does lawlessness. Therefore, doing sin and walking with God, doing sin, rebellion against God, walking with God, in agreement with God, are mutually exclusive categories. There is no overlap. The Venn diagram is very simple. And John supports this with two truisms, right? What are truisms? They're things that are so commonly said that everybody just accepts them, right? So he brings out these two truths that he knows his readers have already accepted. And he brings them out to support this idea that sin and walking with God are absolutely separate. He says, you know that he, meaning Jesus, appeared so that he might take away our sin. And the second thing he says, and in him there is no sin. In other words, in Jesus, God himself has lined up against every last vestige of sin, so that it is not possible to be on God's team pushing for a world that is the way that God wants it, while simultaneously participating in the rebellion against his will that makes the world what it currently is. And all of that lays the foundation for the black and white test that John lays down in verse 6. Verse 6 is the kind of the flat-out statement of the whole section here. On one side, no one who lives in him keeps on sinning. And the other circle in the Venn diagram, no one who continues to sin has either seen him or known him. Now, we all understand that there is a lot of gray in the world as we live it. Those nice Venn diagrams don't describe our experience. But in this gray of the world as we live it, everything is pointing in one direction or the other. Everything gray is in the process of becoming blacker or whiter. Things look mixed up. But in that big mix of everything that's right and wrong, everything is moving. And in its motion, everything is progressively lining up. Everything is in the process of sorting itself out, either with God's will or against it. And because sin is by definition that which is not God's will, God is against sin. And therefore, your relationship to sin is an accurate indicator of your relationship to God. And that is what John's point here is. The people in the churches he's writing to might be deceiving themselves. But more importantly than that, there's leadership in the churches that might be deceiving them. There's conflict in the churches, and people are leaving the churches, following different leaders. And John wants them to be able to look at these leaders and tell who's walking with God in the light and who is deceiving themselves and God's people. And he said, right belief about Jesus is a test. And here, how do they live is a test. And this behavior test is parallel to what he said earlier about belief. When that the other passage in earlier in chapter 2, when he was talking about right belief, John said, God says that Jesus is the Christ. Therefore, he who confesses Jesus is with God, and he who does not confess Jesus is not with God. In other words, God has lined himself up with Jesus, so your relationship to Jesus demonstrates your relationship to God. Now, in the same way, he speaks about behavior. John says, there is no sin in God. Therefore, he who does righteously is with God, and he who does not is not. Just as God has lined himself up with Jesus, God has lined himself up against sin. And so your relationship to sin shows how you relate to God, regardless of what you tell yourself. So having kind of laid that truth out and defended it, in verses 7 through 10, John shifts from teaching about right behavior to exhorting his readers to reject the idea that they can continue doing what God says is wrong and yet continue to enjoy the blessings that he has for his children. And while this certainly would mean that he does not want them to sin, it's also clear, as I've kind of mentioned, that what John also, and maybe even primarily, has in mind that he does not want them to follow those who sin. Either themselves or teaching that it is okay. And he makes all of this very forceful by returning to the idea that was packed into that word of lawlessness, and also packed into his aside about being children of God and so being like him. In that idea of lawlessness is that all sin, no matter how we explain it or justify it, is participation in satanic, demonic rebellion against God and also against his perfect, glorious, good, loving plans for what this world should be for the people in it. He who does what is right is of God, because God is pursuing what is right. And the corollary, those who choose sin are of the devil, because that's what the devil has always done. Faced with the will of God, the devil has said, I think I can do better. The apple does not fall far from the tree. Those who have the Spirit of God within them are his children, therefore are becoming more and more like him, including in the things they choose. The things they choose to do, the things they choose to say, in their behavior. They take after their father and do what is right. Now, typical of John, he makes all of this sound very simple and very black and white. And we know, as I said before, that it is not black and white. And there are a lot of questions when you read a passage like this that come to mind that John doesn't get near. He doesn't touch. I expect that John, writing a letter to these churches, was counting on the fact that there were teachers in these churches who would handle those gray areas, who would explain, answer the questions in sermons and in classes and in private conversations, that these workers in the churches would fill out the rest of the picture, as long as the churches were following the right leaders. The big question that's usually left with people is, if we all sin, how much sin? How big a sin, how frequently a sin, constitutes continuing in sin? If we allow that, yes, there's this process, how long can that process go? If it goes 50 years and you're still doing all the same things and saying, well, you know what, God's working on me. I mean, at that point, you've got to say, dude, you're deceiving yourself. Nothing has changed. If I'm transformed in the course of a day, well, certainly the sins of that day are excused, right? Well, where's the line between those two extremes? And in thinking about those questions, right, if God doesn't expect us to just be sinless perfection, if there's this process, and yet this process is supposed to have some results, where do we find ourselves in there? I would leave you with two ways of thinking about that. The first is to take a step back from the big whole life generalizations that John is making. Is my whole life in God and of God, or am I of the devil? 0 or 100%. Take a big step back from that and instead just think about what you are doing at any given moment. In the moment that you read that verse, in the moment in the middle of the day when the sermon comes back to you, what are you doing right there? Right then, are you doing what is right? Well, then in that moment, at least, you are drawing nearer to God. You are stepping out into the light to enjoy more and more fully all of the blessings of walking with God in His light. Or, in that moment that the Holy Spirit prompts you, is He prompting you because you are not doing what is right? Well, then right then, at least in that one little moment, in order to do wrong, you are turning away from God. You're letting go of the mooring ball, and you are slipping further away from Him into greater darkness, losing, to some degree, the blessings of walking with God in His light. And I think, as we learn to think about things on that small scale, that immediate scale, of right now, am I stepping into the light or stepping out of the light? Thinking not about position, but direction. Then we're in a better position to look at the big picture. And again, to look at that big picture of our life, not in terms of position, am I in God or of the devil, but to think of the big picture of life in terms of direction. That is, when I pay attention to all of those individual little choices, do I notice a trend towards excusing sin? Do I notice a habit of justifying what God says is wrong? And if so, be warned. Because John says plainly that no one who has God's Spirit can continue to do that. Or, when you pay attention to all those little individual choices, do you notice over time a trend towards right behavior and obedience? Well, if so, then be encouraged. Because that is evidence that you are, in fact, stepping out into the light in order to walk with God. Amen.